I don't think any of you has any idea how much I love and appreciate hearing y'all sing a cappella. I know we usually have the piano, and the piano is beautiful, and I love the piano, and thank you for all of you that play the piano and whatnot, but there's something pure and simple that, to my heart anyway, speaks powerfully in that a cappella singing, so thank you. We are in 1 Peter, and we're finishing chapter 2 today. We're going to be in verse 18 through 25, including that famous 2:22 that we sang about if you were with us in Sunday school. I would love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Just follow along. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord God, I pray that as we read these challenging words together this morning and as we ponder what it is that they mean, that you would change our conduct as needed, that you would nudge and goad and kick and cajole us into behaving as your sons and daughters, as you have commanded us here. God, give us wisdom to see and to understand and to apply these truths to our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Came across by means of my son Elijah, came across a very interesting statistic. It is not in the least bit surprising, actually, if you think about it. I am told by statisticians that today, Mother's Day, is the third best attended church day of the year, which makes sense because historically, you ladies know this, look around the landscape of the people in their 20s, find a whole lot more young women in their 20s committed to local church and their faith than you do young men, sadly, but true, right? And so I guess it makes sense, and therefore it also makes sense that apparently, statistically, the least attended church service of the year is Father's Day. Yeah. What does that say about the men who would go to church any other day, but hey, today is my day. I don't want to go to... Ooh, slow down. No day is your day, right? No day is my day. Today is Mother's Day, sure, but it's the Lord's Day, right? Your wedding day, yeah, that's the Lord's Day too. Your funeral, that's also the Lord's Day. All the days are His days. And so I'm grateful for all of you mothers, and I'm grateful for all of you fathers, and I'm grateful for everybody out here for coming and hearing these words. We've been talking about hope and suffering and living, but of course explicitly and intentionally through the lens of Scripture. We all, human beings, it's common to us, we all hope, and we all suffer, and we all live. But what makes Christian hope and suffering and living distinct and different and special and in a way noble? Why is there meaning and value and purpose in suffering? How can there be something real and tangible in hope, not just the sort of fluttery thing that flies away? And how do we live day in, day out, moment in, moment out, not just here in this moment? You all look beautiful today and you've all got shiny, happy faces on and whatnot, but in the grittier moments, in the harder moments, how do we actually genuinely live as Christians? Well, last week we saw three really specific things, and I hope you've taken them to heart. I confess to you, I'm a bit captivated by this idea of living beautifully. And when I stumbled across that in the Greek text, I thought, why don't we translate it that way? That is by far the most common way to translate that. And well, because it's a metaphor and it's a little bit hard to wrap your head around, I suppose. But to live beautifully among our neighbors And honestly, I think our text today speaks exactly to those same kinds of ideas when we read words like, when he was reviled, Jesus did not return fire. Right? Jesus is the ultimate example of living beautifully. But of course, we're also supposed to wage war. Just we get it wrong. We want to wage war against the culture, when the Bible's consistent message is to wage war against your own sin. Right? Every once in a while, I have students down at Blackhawk who are of the very charismatic persuasion, and they want to, understandably, they want to talk all the time about spiritual warfare. Say, okay, what does that mean? And they want to talk about, you know, sometimes demons around every corner and under every rock. And I always say to them, I'm really with the Apostle Paul on this one. I think my greatest enemy is myself, my own sin nature. My greatest enemy is not demons underneath, the rocks and around the corners, although demons are real. My greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, is not the evil, wicked culture that we swim in, although that's real, that's a thing. Our greatest enemy, that which we are supposed to wage war as a Christian living in this world, hoping and suffering, we're waging war against our own sin. But that's hard. It's much easier to wag our fingers and rail against this pop star or that politician. It's really hard to take an inward look and confess in honesty our sin before God and humble ourselves before our peers and seek to do that which is right. We saw as well last week, to live as servants of God, not as servants of anybody else. And take that with you as we're looking at the text here, right? So we read at the end of last week's sermon, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, but fear the only God. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so as we take that idea, living as servants of God, that the only being that we are rightfully called to fear, to have this reverent, holy dread and awe of, is God, not the government, not the culture or otherwise. And so when we start with servants in verse 18, bear that in mind, right? Now, I asked you last week, those of you that are in Christ, and that's why, I hope you know, that's why I always entitle these little charges, Dear Christian. If you're here listening to me or you're listening to this recording and you are not a Christian, these charges aren't really for you. The charge to you is repent and believe. Turn to the Lord Jesus. But for those of us that are his adopted kids, I asked you this last week. Do you struggle most with the waging war against your own sin? Do you get it backwards? Do you wage war against your neighbor's sin more than you wage war against your own? Do you struggle most with the idea of living beautifully? Do you struggle most with the idea of living as a servant of God, not a servant of man, including yourself, right? And to take action on that. And I wonder if you've been praying to that end. Add that to the list of things for which you pray and about which you think and ponder as you read and reread and reread, I hope, 1 Peter as we're moving through it. As I said, verse 18 talks about servants and says be subject and masters and respect and gentle and unjust and gracious. And there's all these terms, and we probably better define some of these. Let's talk about some of these as we go. So first things first, the word servants here is actually a slightly weird word. It's not all that common in the Greek New Testament. It's not the generic word for slave. And that's why your ESV has rightly translated it servants. And it actually specifically means household slaves. So remember, we've got to, I've said this before, I'm going to keep saying it till we get it right. When we here living in the United States of America say the word slavery, it is impossible for us to not immediately think about race-based chattel slavery over which the Civil War was fought in part. That's not what we are talking about. Now, on the other hand, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to sanitize ancient slavery. I'm not going to try to persuade you that ancient slavery was a kinder, gentler... You know, it's slavery, right? It is slavery. But we have to understand how common it was. Guys, you know that historians estimate that at the height of this, the Roman Empire, right, just shortly after the close of the New Testament, so roughly the time of the New Testament, that probably 5 out of every 8 people living in the city of Rome was a slave. 5 out of every 8. And they furthermore estimate that 3 out of every 8 people in the entire peninsula of Italy, the heart of the Roman Empire, that 3/8 of those people were slaves. Slavery was incredibly common in the ancient world, but and wildly diverse. For example, strange to us, really strange to us, but true. Sometimes slaves were better educated than the people that owned them. Sometimes slaves were far more skilled as craftsmen than the people that owned them. Sometimes slaves were mercilessly beaten. Sometimes slaves were treated as nearly members of the family. Sometimes slaves could buy their own freedom, and sometimes the money that they bought their own freedom came from their masters, who paid them for extra things that they would do now and again, and they would save up that money and eventually buy their own freedom. On the other hand, sometimes slaves were subjects to all manner of degradation. Slavery is this wide, wide field in the ancient world. And we can't help but think plantations and cotton and no. We've got to get that modern American context out of our head when we're trying to wrap our heads around what the Bible has to say. So it's interesting that he specifically here is talking to household slaves. Well, maybe not, because virtually all slaves at that time would have been household slaves. Now, the only slavery that would have existed outside of household slavery, those are people not so much to whom Peter would be writing. Those would be people out in the far-flung agricultural areas and things like that. So don't read too much into the fact that this is a specific word that means household slave. The point is, those of you who are underneath the authority of somebody else, those of you who are underneath the authority of somebody else, in their economy, the idea of having an employee is almost non-existent. There's very little example. And another thing, this is crazy but true. Can you imagine this? There is no such thing as the middle class in the ancient world. You are either the tiny, tiny number of incredibly rich people, or you're part of this vast body of broke people. That's it. There is no middle class in the ancient world. And so when he says servants here, yes, technically the word means household slave, but we can't think, oh, that therefore this doesn't apply to me, right? I'm not a slave. We don't have slavery legally in the United States here anymore. Unfortunately, it does exist legally in some parts of the world still, but we don't have slavery here. So, preacher, I guess I can just skip right over this part of the Bible, right? Because, I'm not a slave. Hang on. Again, in their context, this may as well read employees. In fact, it really may as well read anybody who is subject to anybody else's authority, right? So we are all of us subject to the authority of the governor, and we are subject to the authority of the local police, and we are subject to the authority of the local taxing bodies and all kinds of other things, right? We just had one of our elections here and voted some people out and some people in and all those other sorts of things. And incidentally, I'm not going to bring it up here from the pulpit, but if you want to talk politics, I'm happy to do so. Good news, guys, really good news. DeKalb County unelected a deeply, deeply, deeply corrupt politician here a week ago. And yay, it's good, good. That's good, right? So we could really argue that this text, so servants, yes, technically household slaves, but that's in their context such a wide term as to certainly include all of us who are employees, or even all of us who have masters of any sort, right? Now, moreover, please note that it says we are to be subject to. Interesting, he certainly could have used. There is a really, really straightforward word he could have used that just says obey. He could have done that, but he uses a broader word. He says be subject to them. That is to be submissive, to be subordinate to, right? Be subject to those who are your masters. And to make it even more clear, he says, with all respect. So as if the word submission itself it does imply respect, but just to even be more clear, be submissive and with all respect, not in a sort of behind your back, talking bad about you kind of way, not in a sort of smarmy way, but in a genuinely respectful kind of way. And so if you're imagining I, for example, have perfectly delightful boss. The principal of my building and the headmaster of the school system down there at Black Hawk are both absolute gems of human beings. Really, really easy to submit to them, right? And so we read, not only to the good and gentle, Ooh, but also to the unjust? But also to the unjust. Why am I supposed to be subject to the unjust? And here's the fun thing. That expression we just read, with all respect, that's actually not really what those Greek words say. What those Greek words actually say is with all fear. Literally. And you even know the Greek word, right? When we are afraid of something, we call those phobias, right? It's because the Greek word fear is phobos. That's the word that's used right there. Interesting. So this thing is fun. How am I supposed to fear? You're telling me that Peter's asking me to fear my boss, fear my masters, fear my government? No, no, he's absolutely definitely not. Because if we did a real quick study, and I won't, but if we did a real quick study on every single time Peter uses the word fear, he always uses it with reference to God. So in other words, when he says, with all respect, what he's really saying is, because you fear God. So, in other words, as a Christian, I'm supposed to submit to even my grumpy, cranky, unfair, obnoxious boss because I fear God. Not because I fear him. Not because I fear losing my job. Not because I fear my reputation and standing in the company or whatever else. But because I fear God. My Christian faith, my reverence for my Creator, the Lord God Almighty, who in His providence moved you to this time and this space. And I want to say to you, those of you right now who have bosses or neighbors or teachers or otherwise that are kind of a pain, God in His providence has moved in such a way that that's where you find yourself right now. And it's good and right for you to pray for your obnoxious boss. And it's good and right for you to pray that God would perhaps take you someplace else or bring you different leadership. That's great. That's fine. But it's also good and right that you submit because of your Christian faith. That's what was being argued here. And I fear that we miss that when we just translate it with all respect. I think we miss out on what's being said there. Not only to the good and gentle, that's pretty easy, but also to the unjust. And so look, I know this is America. I know what y'all thinking. Preacher, I have my rights. I know. This is complicated because the world that Peter is writing to is a world of dictatorship. He's writing to a world where there is a Roman emperor and his word is law, the end. Yes, technically there's a Senate, but they gave up on actual democracy about 100 years before this is written. The Senate is just there for show at this point in Rome's empire. So it's really just the word of the local governors unless they cross the emperor, and then it's the word of the emperor. It's a dictatorship. It's a whole different world. We, of course, live in a representative democracy, and we have states, and states have rights, and then we have individual rights, and we have rights from the federal level. And I know it's really all complicated, and I know that you have your rights. And I am not here to tell you that you should give up on any of those. I'm telling you that the way you exercise those rights. It's like how many times have you told your kids over the years? It's not so much what you say, it's the way you say it, right? How many times have we got those, eighth, ninth grade, you get in that age, parents who don't have kids that age yet, hold on. When you get that age and they just get that little attitude to them, in our house we all call it being a little scratchy, right? When your kids get a little extra scratchy, it's not so much what you say, it's maybe the way that you say it. So look, I totally 100% agree. You have your rights. And if you work for a company that has a human resources department, you have every right to file a complaint with HR because of this or that. Great, 100%, I understand that. If your boss has shortchanged you, some overtime that you're due, you have absolutely every right to complain about that and to file a complaint or to do whatever you're supposed to do there in your line of work. But don't let exercising your rights get in the way of gospel living. Don't let exercising your rights blind you to the fact that you are always an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. You always are, whether you want to be or not, guys. You always are. You can't take off your Christian hat, become an angry, raving person, And then just expect to happily put that little hat back on and everybody take you seriously, right? Had an odd sort of moment here recently in which some of you maybe have heard my son Sam's decided to play some baseball. So Sam's out there swinging a bat, playing some baseball. And as a consequence, I've been getting to know some of the family members, you know, some of the moms and dads and whatnot sitting in the bleachers. Had an odd sort of moment recently where I was talking privately with one of these parents, and it was church, and it was faith, and it was Jesus, and then we're sitting at a baseball game, and same chap becomes raving, screaming at ump guy. Come on, not here to say that, I would never do such a, no, that's, I'm not here to say that, right? We all hope not, but we all know that we do. You're here in Sunday school, our Sunday school teacher frankly admitted that they had kind of a bad moment with some teammates here a little while back, right? We all do, so that don't take this as me saying I'm holier than he, because that is certainly not the case. But guys, you can't just sort of be at a ball game and take off your Christian hat and I hope nobody realizes that, you know, and you can't. That's not how these things work. We are always ambassadors. And so when we read those words, with all respect, because you fear God, you're supposed to behave in ways that are gracious and submissive and kind. Within your rights, for sure, of course. Verse 19 says, for this is a gracious thing. That's interesting, another little tidbit of Greek here. You know the word thing's not actually there? What this literally reads is, for this is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. I actually kind of prefer that translation. For this is grace. Here's a real, living, breathing example of grace. You can model the grace of God. You think about it? You can model the grace of God to your obnoxious boss, to your annoying professor or teacher, to that overly unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, right? I mean, yeah, if you sin, I've told you many times before, guys, there's a handful of reasons we suffer in life. And one of the reasons that we suffer in life is our own sin. Like, yeah, you got what's coming to you. That's how it works. If you do stupid, foolish, sinful things, generally speaking, pain is coming your way. It's a tool used by God to teach us and train us not to do those things in the future, but there's no nobility in you suffering well, the fact that you messed up and are now dealing with the consequences of that. On the other hand, if you do good and suffer for it and endure, here again, the word thing is not there in our text. It literally reads, this is a grace in the sight of God. So you have an opportunity. We have a model for us. We have this charge to demonstrate grace, to actually be living, breathing, flesh and blood examples of the grace of God based on how we interact with people that are cruel, unjust, unfair. And you can probably all think, and it would be good for us right now, in your own mind's eye, I'm going to bet every one of us can think of an example or two where we didn't do that well. Where someone said, someone in a position of authority over you, said something unnecessary, unjust, unfair, maybe outright false, and you responded badly. Probably, I certainly can. Probably every one of us can think of an example like that. And hopefully you can also think of moments and seasons in your life where something happened to you that was unjust or unfair and you handled it with grace. Twice that word is used. But you handled it with grace because you recognized that you're an ambassador for Jesus, whether you know it or not. That's the high calling, guys. That is what we have been called to. And that's why verse 21 literally says, for to this you have been called. What is the this? Suffering. Slow down, preacher. I don't want to be called to suffering. I want to be called to health and wealth and wisdom. We're called to suffer. And moreover, we're called to suffer Christianly. That is to say, we're called to suffer well. We're called to suffer not stoically. Oh, well, like, you know, look, with all due respect, I love Winnie the Pooh, but I'm not calling you to be Eeyore here, right? I'm not calling you to just like, oh, well, this is how it is. What the scriptures are calling us to is to say, we're ambassadors for Jesus. We're living as he lived. And guys, I don't care how unjustly you are treated at work, you're never even going to come close to what the Lord Jesus endured. It's not even in the same category. You can't literally even compare those things. So to this we have been called, to endure suffering when you do good. Did you catch that? But if when you do good and suffer for it, young people, you need to know this. You're going to suffer for doing what is good in this world. You're going to suffer, for example, something as simple as insisting that, you know, I don't know, maybe marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman until death do you part. You're going to suffer for that in some way, shape, or form. The world is broken. The world is twisted. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember. I don't know officially if we call it this or not, but I always like calling it. Do y'all remember the summer of Chick-fil-A? Do y'all remember that? Do y'all remember when Chick-fil-A came out and put up a little literal sign in their franchises that said, Chick-fil-A supports the traditional understanding that marriage is between one man and one woman? And one portion of American society kind of lost its mind. And then a whole bunch of the rest, especially here in the Midwest, like, y'all remember this? There were lines forever. People just wanted to show their support for Chick-fil-A because they had just the temerity to say something that biblical and that straightforward. Well, it was that very same year, that summer. I should have looked up the year, I apologize. It was that very same summer that the mayor of Boston stood in front of a microphone and he said to the people of Boston, we don't have any room in our town for such horrible bigotry as Chick-fil-A. I'm going to do everything in my power to get rid of Chick-fil-A. Of course, he has no power to get rid of Chick-fil-A in Boston, but politicians say things, right? I'm going to do that guy, right? Chick-fil-A, boo, bad. They stand for marriage between one man and one woman. Ugh. And so the company, the leadership particularly of Chick-fil-A, those Christians who own that business, like presumably they suffered quite a bit. I bet they got all kinds of hate mail. I bet they got all kinds of even some probably minor league politicians calling and rambling and the guy, the mayor, standing in front of the microphone and those sorts of things. But here's the twist. Literally that very same summer, that very same mayor gave a multi-million dollar piece of property to an Islamic heritage group, free of charge, gave this multi-million dollar piece of property to an Islamic heritage group, the founder of which, the guy who received the land, is on record saying, I cannot decide how to handle the homosexual problem. Should we push them all off cliffs or hang them all from their necks? So the world gives that dude a multi-million dollar piece of property, but we don't have any room for Chick-fil-A in our city. What? What do you mean when the Bible says, if I do good and I will suffer for it? I mean things like that. I mean things like writing a college research paper comparing Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, giving it to your Muslim professor, and having a paragraph that explains the gospel to be given a B and told, there's nothing wrong with your paper, but I didn't ask for your opinion. Yeah, that was me. Right? From the little, grand scheme of things, that's little, to the probably very, very big, I don't know how much money Chick-fil-A may or not have lost that particular summer, and right on down the line. So the idea, guys, that is in some corners popular, that man, if you just trust Jesus, everything's going to come up sunshine and rainbows. You're never going to have any problems. Like, that's just not biblical. You are literally called to this, to suffer. Wow. For to this have you been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So let's talk about the example of Jesus. I find this fascinating. I know some of y'all are like super bored every time I talk about language, and I try not to give you too much of it, right? But today I feel like it's been a lot. So if you are do not care at all about the Greek language or whatever, just ignore me here for a second. Those of you, the few that do like this, you know, literally the word example in Greek is literally a compound word that comes from, it means more or less tracing after. So the idea is, Dad traces the letters, and then the child picks up the little pen and traces after, right? And is trying to follow the handwriting of Mom or Dad as they're training them in how to do something. That compound word just became the word example in Greek. So think about Jesus tracing out this way of life, modeling for us this character of life. And how do you interact with people? How do you deal with culture? How do you deal with society? How do you deal with sinful, dark moments? How do you deal with joyous, wonderful moments? He's tracing out for us this beautiful, beautiful script, and we're to be following as best we can along. So let's look at an example here, or the example, rather, of Jesus. First things first, verse 22, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. So at the top of the way, how am I supposed to respond when I am treated badly, even though I have done no wrong? Number one, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't sin by losing your self-control, flying off the handle, raging and screaming. Don't sin by gossiping about your boss. Don't sin by dredging up half-truths yourself. Don't, no. Number one, don't sin. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. So specifically, a cautionary tale here, don't lie. You're going to be tempted to. Don't do so. Number two, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So you've got that boss that just says bad things about you. You can't return fire, guys. That's not the way of Christ. And whether to his face or behind his back, that's not the way of Christ. In fact, can you imagine? You've ever had one of these moments where everybody, all the guys are standing around and they're all, oh, boss, man, that guy's a jerk. And you're the one and only voice not participating. You know that stands out? And even better, if you are the one voice who's like, now hang on a minute, guys, I know he's got his moments, but... That makes you different in all the right and best ways. That makes you different in all the godly and righteous ways. And that's what we're called to. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I know it's kind of almost the American way. If you insult me, I'm supposed to insult you back. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So, how do I deal with my obnoxious boss, the obnoxious governor, the obnoxious police officer, my obnoxious teacher, professor, or otherwise? And trust me, all of those people are real. They all exist out there someplace. Hopefully not in your world right now, but if they don't right now, they will. I don't threaten back when I'm suffering. He continued entrusting himself. Here's another fun little bit of tidbit. The word himself is not there. In the Greek text, the word himself is not there. He just, what it literally says is he continued trusting he who judges justly. So just continue to trust God. There's a reason why. I've made this point before. Historically, what we call the social justice movement, it was really only about 100 years old in its current form anyway. It goes back longer than that. But really, in its current sort of form, it's only about 100 years old. And the reason why this social justice movement has flourished, I am convinced, and maybe I'm wrong, but I am convinced, it coincides with about the same time that large swaths of American history, large swaths of American people stopped trusting in the God of the Bible. See, in the past, when unjust things would happen, Christians could always say, look, man, this is awful and this is terrible and it is not fair, but God is God. And in the end, whether I see it or not, whether it happens in my lifetime or not, God will avenge. Justice is his, not mine. And when as a people, as a society, we kind of lost sight of that, now our go-to move is every time we see anything that is unjust, we have to fix it. And again, don't get me wrong, the Bible has plenty to say about injustice and fighting against injustice and whatnot. But at the end of the day, the Bible's most basic message is hope in God. Put your trust in God continually, and he who judges justly. There's a subtle little reminder in there, guys, that we like to point out that our boss, our teacher, or whomever, they don't judge justly, but like we don't always either. We don't always know all of the facts. We jump to conclusions. We have hot takes that turn out to be very bad takes. God, however, never. He who judges justly, just trust him. The text continues and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And I want to unpack just a little bit of this text for us today. How do you do this? I tell you all the time, we should read more Bible. That's like baseline level, how to live as a Christian. Read more Bible. Okay, so I've been reading my Bible a lot, preacher. What might I do next? How about study the Bible? Like that's a kind of a click up. What do you mean study the Bible? I mean things like this. Like look at these words and ask yourself, is there anything kind of hidden in between the lines there a little bit? Is there some richer meaning going on there? And more importantly, do I really actually understand precisely what that means? For example, if you did a little bit of thinking and struggling and wrestling with this, you'd come to the reminder from from the Old Testament that when he says, he could have said, there's a perfectly good word, he could have said Jesus died on a cross. Absolutely, there's a perfectly good Greek word to say cross. But the word here is literally tree. How come? Because the Old Testament says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. So this is a not so subtle reminder that he bore the curse. The wrath and curse of God, what does every sin deserve? We sing that in Sunday school sometimes. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. And Christ bore that curse and bore that wrath in his own body. There's a not so subtle reminder of that here. And then if you were to study this a little bit, kind of look behind the Greek words a little bit, maybe get a commentary, maybe use logos and see some Greek words and those kinds of things, you would discover something kind of subtle, but I think actually really important. And that is that when we read here, we might die, that's actually an expression, that's a participial expression that is probably best translated by dying. And then when we read live to righteousness, that's actually written in a different way. That's written in, well, technically it's called the subjunctive. It's written in a way that says this is what we should be doing. So it's not just that we might die and live. We read those as two same. We might die, we might live. That's not really technically what the text is saying. What the text is really saying is by the process, by means of dying to sin, that's how you live to righteousness. Oh. Okay, so I'm called to live righteously. How? Preacher, how? What this text says is by dying to sin. So the more I recognize and wage war, last week's sermon, wage war with the sin within me, the more I recognize the sin within me, the more I confess the sin within me, the more I repent and turn from the sin that is within me, you're saying that by doing that, I am now living more and more righteously? Yeah. Yeah. See, we don't want to think through that way. Forgive me if this is not you, but I think a lot of us, we think about righteous living as, okay, well, I need to do this good thing and this good thing and this good thing, and I really don't want to think about my own sin. I'm just going to add some whitewash. I'm going to add some pretty paint to my rotting fence. I think that's the way a lot of us think about righteousness. But the Bible's message, at least here in this passage, is really simple. The righteous living is by means of dying to sin. And the only reason you can die to sin is because he bore the curse. So this isn't a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps message. You can't do that. But because Christ did, you now have the power of the Holy Spirit active within you to progressively, day by day, moment by moment, choose death to sin. Little bitty moments, little victories. You know what your own besetting sins are, whether it's lust or gossip or greed or pride or whatever. You know what it is that most tempts you. So the next time that thing tempts you and you say no, you die to that sin, there's a little victory, guys. And build on those. Build on those and grow on those. So in other words, to sort of rearrange that passage a little bit and put it in a little bit more modern English, because Christ bore the curse of our sin, we're able to live righteously by dying to our sin. All right, let's not get them out of order. As always, theology precedes practice. How we live our lives is based on the truth of who we are and who God is. His finished work on the cross is why we are able to live righteously. How do we live righteously? By dying to sin. Every moment, every day, every time that besetting sin tempts you, you're waging war. Now the good news is, the war gets a little bit easier. And the good news is, God in His grace empowers and enables, and slowly but surely He's sanding the rough spots off the statue that is you, making you more and more and more into the image of Christ. The bad news is, it's never going to be complete this side of glory. You're never going to get to a spot, guys, where you're like, there it is. I have arrived. I am done. No more suffering. No, it's not going to happen. But because of this, the work of Christ, we are able to choose to die to sin and thereby to live to righteousness. A not subtle reminder at all, by His wounds you have been healed. Hearkening us back to Isaiah, right? That passage, very famous Christmas time passage in Isaiah 53, by His wounds you have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Oh yeah, look, there it is, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. So He's calling to our minds now, probably the most famous Old Testament gospel passage. He's calling to our minds that text in Isaiah 53, right? Let's turn back there. We usually turn to this text around Christmas time, but let's turn back there to this text and be reminded of what He's trying to remind us of. He wants us to think very clearly. He's calling to our mind, oh yeah, this is Isaiah 53 language. Now, technically begins at the end of 52. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, and kids, I'll just tell you up front, this is Jesus we're talking about here. This is a prophecy. This is perhaps 700 years before Jesus. But he's saying, Jesus grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Is that not exactly what Peter's been talking about here? Suffering unjustly. When you do good, you're suffering for it? Yeah, Christ was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, suffering, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You ever had that circumstance where because of your Christian faith, there are people that literally don't want to have anything to do with you? They've written you off. They won't even look at you. They don't want to talk to you. They just want to mock and deride. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why can a Christian suffer well? Because ultimately Christ bears our suffering, right? His work on the cross empowers us to be able to follow his example. So really, he gets all the credit. He's carrying our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced. There's that hanging on a tree language. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And then here's the words Peter quotes. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There's the example of Jesus. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so we read, when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he was threatened or suffering, he did not threaten back. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. More words that Peter is literally referencing, right? Peter very plainly wants us to conjure up Isaiah 53 in our mind's eyes. And the brutal suffering, but the point of it. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so likewise, guys, we trust that in our suffering and in our hardships, not the hardships and suffering that are brought on because you're a sinner. When you sin and it brings hardship in your life, that's a whole different story. That's designed to teach you not to do that again. But when we suffer because we have taken a stand for Christ, because we have followed the example of Jesus, we hope, as did Christ, we just trust in the will of the God who judges justly, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's that him getting all the credit. He's the one who paved the way, who made it possible because of his death hanging on that tree. You have power to die to sin and to live righteously. Now, why? Why does he bring back this powerful Isaiah language here right at the end, before he's going to move on in chapter 3 and talk about wives and husbands and family relationships? Why does he pull that Isaiah 53 thing back in here? Verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Did you see what he did in this whole passage that we're looking at today? He bookended this whole passage. He started out in verse 18 by talking about your earthly masters, whether those are slave owners or employers or governors or whatever, the local tax code enforcement people. I don't know, whatever those masters might be. He started there. But now he's come all the way around, and he's, the other end, he's bookending with our actual, our real, our final master. The one whom we fear. We don't fear our earthly masters. But because we love, reverence, awe, respect, fear God, we submit willingly to our human masters. Because we, who were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As Christ did when he simply trusted. He simply trusted. He continued trusting him who judges justly, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend a little time this week, maybe even today. The sooner you do this, the more likely it is to actually happen. But I want you to think of, like, what is the specific way of Jesus that I most struggle with? Right? We talked about he sinned not, he did not revile, he did not threaten. We talked about those kinds of ideas. When life puts pressure on you, when you are treated unfairly, what comes out of you? Like, it's supposed to be grace that comes out of us. Remember, we saw that. It doesn't say, the text doesn't say it is a gracious thing. It just says it is grace. That's what's supposed to come out of us. When mindful of God, we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. So wrestle honestly before just you and God What is the one way that maybe is hard-est? The one kind of moment? Maybe it's the one person that is hard-est for you. The one situation or scenario that is hardest for you to exude grace when life squeezes, instead of mocking and reviling and threatening and whatnot. And then read through this passage and read through this passage and meditate on this passage and pray about this passage and ask God to knock those hard edges off, to mold us and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. Because when we come back next week, we're going to see this whole principle applies much more broadly to really life within the family. So we're going to talk about wives, and we're going to talk about children, and husbands, and we're going to talk about just like all y'all. We're going to have this whole big conversation. These first 12 verses here are going to talk about family life. How are we as Christians supposed to live our faith within the context of our family? Today, we've talked about living our faith within the context of your boss, your job, your station in society, your spot at school, etc. Now, we're going to take it even more intimate, even more personal next week and think about our family relationships. Lord God, thanks for 1 Peter, and thanks for the challenge that it has been to me. I pray, God, that it has been a challenge to many who have heard this morning. I pray, God, that you would continue to knock off those rough edges. Make us better ambassadors. Make us better followers of the example of Jesus. Let us take to heart these specific words to renounce sin and reviling and threatening and trusting in ourselves and our own words, our wit, or even really trusting in our legal system. God, give us wisdom to know how to exercise our rights here in our society in a way that reverences you, in a way that highlights, not diminishes, the gospel. God, I pray your will would be done here as it is in heaven. I pray, God, that you would give us our daily bread, whatever that's going to be, whatever that next hard moment is going to be, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe this week. Pray, God, for our daily bread in those moments, to respond as Jesus responded, to be the people that you have called us. You literally just told us in this text that you called us to these kinds of hardships. And God, what you have called us to, you have prepared us for and are preparing us for. God, I pray that you would receive all the glory as we, your children, behave as we ought to you, our Father, always remembering you. We're not serving people, we're serving you. Pray that you'd help us keep that forefront in our minds, Lord God. Give us the wisdom and the boldness and the remembrance to read over this passage and next week's passage and to begin applying these things to our lives, Lord. For our good, sure, but for your glory more than anything. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.